Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I must begin by telling you I'm not a very patient person. That's a news flash. Anybody that knows me for any length of time knows that. And so really in watching a bit of the Summer Olympics, as I've been watching, I'm really drawn to athletes who are patient, who persevere, who endure. I admire the stories of these men and women, and they break their bodies and sweat and toil and suffer for years at a time in between these games, over several years, because they want to succeed that badly and they want to win their medal. The medal is their reward. They see the medal as the light at the end of the tunnel. And so the Apostle Paul, actually, in the Bible, he uses that sort of picture to exhort and encourage us. He was into sports, I think, in a way, because he talks about the Olympic Games of his time to draw attention to Christians in this life that would make it to the finish line, which is glory, through endurance or perseverance, which is the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, for all believers, all Christians. Should be. It's a sign of real faith in Christ. Another example you may have heard of is the great British politician of many centuries ago, few back, William Wilberforce. You may have heard of him. He's the subject of the movie Amazing Grace, and his good friend and pastor, John Newton, wrote that song. And he was discouraged one night in the early 1790s, suffered another defeat in the 10-year battle he engaged against the slave trade in England. And he was tired, he was frustrated, and he opened up his Bible one day, and a little piece of paper fluttered out, and he picked it up, and it was a letter written to him by another great man of God, you probably heard of, John Wesley. And shortly before his death, Wesley wrote this note, and Wilberforce read it again, and it said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and the power of his might." That really speaks to us today. It's kind of a parallel to what we're going to be looking at from Peter. How many of you out there are weary of doing well, of doing good? You get a little weary, get a little tired. Wesley was right, though. We have a promise of being raised that actually keeps us going if we think about it, if we take it to heart. Because remember, the context here of where Peter is writing what he's talking about. He's writing to a dispersed or scattered church in the first century, churches all over the Mediterranean. And he's going to give believers then, as he gives us now, this incredible, encouraging news, this promise that born again believers of God through Jesus, we get blessings of hope and inheritance in a future glory, even in the midst of suffering. And people, I got to tell you, this is not just some esoteric thing in the clouds. You got to hang on to this because this is the juice. This is the extra step that we need to live and persevere as strangers on earth today, which is what we are, right? First Peter came at a time when the early believers were being persecuted. Some are going to be martyred, actually, quite a few, under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so he starts with a note of encouragement to these believers that are real disciples. We saw last time that were elected to be exiles, chosen by God to be aliens in a world that doesn't really know us or understand us. Do you get that feeling today? I sort of do. And that's a big reason, by the way, why we suffer and we're persecuted. Christianity, if nothing else, is a counter-cultural religion or faith. The vast majority of the world thinks and lives one way, which is satanically influenced, which is about the kingdom of darkness. And then we, the real redeemed church, we're supposed to be over here living in another way, which is the fellowship and the kingdom of God and light. And as you've heard in Scripture before, light and darkness have no fellowship. Not in a deep sense at all. So being that we're in a post-Christian culture, today that looks a lot like the first century's pre-Christian culture, we should be poised. We should be ready to suffer. Suffering should never catch you by surprise in one way or another. And we ultimately suffer for Christ. That's a big part of this book that we're in now, 1 Peter. All right? He centers around the problem of suffering and deals with the challenge of how we are to live in the midst of a world that the Lord has planted us in. We all need the grace to overcome this challenge, don't you think? After all, I don't know if you know this, when you became a Christian, you were drafted. You're drafted to be an alien or a temporary resident, an ambassador, more like a missionary in a hostile world. And though God's given us a lot of blessings in this life to live right now and here, even in this society that we're in, listen, a brother should wave a red flag in front of your face if you like this world too much, if you are too comfortable living in the USA. And you know why? Because you're a pilgrim here. This is not your ultimate home. This is not your citizenship. This is not your future home. You are going to spend way more life where you're going, way more time than the very brief time that you are here. But you were made as an exile by the producer of your faith for a purpose in a process. And we're going to develop that process and that purpose in this text. We're calling it the results of your new birth. So we can appreciate the blessings that we have, this great, glorious salvation that keeps us going day after day after day, even when we suffer. We have to dig into it so you properly understand it to the point that, listen, you can experience joy and worship even when you're suffering. You might say, well, why would I do that? How am I going to have joy and suffering at the same time? Well, your salvation, your inheritance, not only gives you an assurance of faith, eternal security no matter what happens to you, but it gives you joy while you experience tough stuff, while you experience difficulties at the present time. Where does it begin, though? Where do we get this from? This joy and this hope and this assurance. Let's look at the cause. There's two things I want to show you, cause and effects. Everything in life basically has cause and effects. There's a beginning, and there's consequences that flow out of that. I'm going to read for you again the text, verses 3 through 5, so you get the flow here of the cause. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I read all that together, that passage, because it's one big sentence, because it's actually a prayer. It's almost a song, a doxology of praise and worship to God because of what God gives believers in Christ. It is, the thought here is it is an incredible privilege and joy to be the object of God's mercy, isn't it? Through no work or effort of your own, no beauty in you that God saw ahead of time, He just chose to save you out of eternity past, out of His own heart of love and mercy to be reborn in this place and time. It's amazing. He adopted you as a child. He promises you something. You get a promise here. An inheritance that's perfect, that's waiting for you. You can almost touch it, in a sense. And it doesn't fade away. So Peter begins this idea. It's really the entire chapter, not most of the book. You know, in our Bibles, there's English punctuation here, but verses 3 through 12, it's one Greek sentence, one long sentence, just overflowing with praise and worship, because God is to be blessed, he says. In fact, that's the word we get the word eulogy from, which means you're in a funeral and means to speak well of someone at a memorial service. In fact, it's the same root word that you get the word Eucharist from, which is thanksgiving. So we are to speak well of and give thanks and praise to God for all that he's promising us here. By the way, that's why we begin our Sunday morning prayer meetings here before the worship service, as we did today, with many of you giving adoration and thanks to God. That ACTS prayer acrostic, it works really, really well. You should always start your prayers with adoration and thanksgiving to God. So the very first phrase of verse 3 is this song of praise. Now for what? What is he praising him for? I'm going to give you right now the first of five different effects. Effects that come from the cause of your new birth. Here's effect number one. You ready? You know what you get out of salvation, out of being born again? You get mercy. Mercy. We are to thank God for our new lives and the peace and joy He gives us and the great escape He provided us from His holy wrath, His justice, because of His mercy and His grace. He gives life to people who have been rejecting Him all of their lives. Ephesians 2 tells us that. So it says, according to His great or abundant, it can mean an overflowing mercy, God has caused us to be born again. Mercy. What is that word about? It's about compassion. It's about a kindness. And it reflects itself in a goodwill towards other people. You ever helped anybody that was down and out before, like the Good Samaritan? If you've ever done that for someone, like a total stranger, you've shown them compassion and mercy. And God does that with salvation. When He caused us, or He begot us, He reproduced us to be born again. In fact, that original word was meant to talk about repentance, a change of mind. He gave us a new life so we could think new, live new. It's in the same phrase of the 23rd verse, same chapter. Peter repeats it again, talking about us, since you have been born again. Now let's talk about that word, that famous word, born again. Didn't you Baptists make that up? Did the Southern Baptist Convention make that up? Hey, I still think, by the way, born again would be a great title for a Jason Bourne sequel. I'm just saying. But, need I digress, like some of you who may be old enough to remember, I had not heard about that compound word, born again, until 1976. I was in my teens, my B.C., pre-Christian, B, before Christ days, and there was a president at the time named Jimmy Carter, and he identified himself in public as a born-again Christian. And a lot of people didn't know what to make of that. And in fact, a full post-Carter administration generation later, people still don't know what that means. Most don't. A lot of the political pundits think it refers to the religious right movement. And so the term in mainstream media is usually used in a negative way, if you pay attention to that stuff. And the reason is they don't get it. They don't get it because they can't get it. It's a theological issue, and dead men who are walking can't get that. They don't know what it means to be born again. Even a Jewish theologian named Nicodemus didn't get it at first. Remember, he went to visit Jesus outside of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, back in John chapter 3. He wants to know, what is this kingdom I'm hearing a lot about? You're a great teacher, a great man, I could tell that much. You're already doing signs and wonders. You turn water to wine. I don't know what that's all about. And he asks Jesus about getting into the kingdom. And Jesus says this in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he continues on after Nicodemus says, well, I came out of my mother's womb. I was born. So I guess I have to re-enter my mother's womb to be born again. Really? I don't get that. So the Lord said in John 3:7, do not marvel, don't wonder that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's the wind in this analogy. The Spirit just goes and saves and does what He wants to do, where He wants to do it, and when He wants to do it. So the press didn't make up this term, born again, people. The Baptists didn't make up this term. Jesus, the Christ of Christianity, made up this term, born again, so don't be afraid to use it. Use it. And you know why you need to use it? Because you're speaking to spiritually dead people that need to be awakened. They need to be reborn. They need to know that they are walking in a spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind state like you were in your BC before Christ days. They need to know, unbelievers, that they're in the same boat as you once were. So say born again. Because I got to tell you, the lost are really dead. And they need to know it. They need to know the why they need to be born again. Which, by the way, in that same chapter, Jesus talking to Nicodemus at the end of John chapter 3, in verse 36, He lays it out. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That means the wrath is already on him, and it remains if you remain that way. Right now, unbelievers are living under the wrath, the holy, just anger, righteous anger of God against their sin. People that are not reborn, they stay that way for eternity if they remain that way. Now, most of us have been taught, as we've alluded to before, that you have to do something. You have to do some good works. You have to earn your salvation. If I just prayed enough, if I just tried to keep God's law and didn't sin too much, he grades on the curve, maybe I could get into the kingdom. I could make myself be born again that way. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, should know better, right? Because the gospel is about grace and mercy. It's a gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. Dead men can't make themselves alive. And using the Lord's analogy, no one can take any credit for being born. How many of you had something to do with you being born and conceived? Anybody here at all? I don't think so. No one. Well, guess what? Your spiritual birth, a new conception, is precisely the same thing, according to God's word. In fact, in our text in chapter 2, verse 2, Peter goes on to call people that are just becoming Christians, you're like newborn infants, longing for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You become a baby. And babies can't become babies. Great analogy is in James 1, that apostle wrote, of his own will, meaning God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. So God brought us forth. He initiated this. We talked about this in a great deal last time when we talked about election. When God saved you, you became reborn as a new creature. That's where we get the biblical word and the theological term regeneration. Regeneration means to bring back life from something, from a life that is dead. It means to be brought back life after death or life from death. And that's you. Turn over to John chapter 11, in fact. You'll see one of the best pictures of what God caused in our born-again experience in the raising of Lazarus. You remember the story? Lazarus is very sick. And the Lord intentionally, for their good and his glory, which is very important to know, he lets him die. He could have healed him before. He chose not to. His sisters, Mary and Martha, they're heartbroken over that, knowing their Lord could have healed him. So he goes to them, the Lord does, in Bethany. And this is about the time the body would begin to decompose. And he tells them a very familiar thing that is a great truth in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Did you get that? And there's weeping. Just like the weeping that we shed tears for lost people that we know that are spiritually dead. How many of you have family and friends that are lost and that you continue to pray for, right? Well, that's a source of anguish and grief, and you weep for them, I'm sure, on occasion. But God. Now look and see what happens. Verse 43, and then the first phrase of verse 44. Jesus, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out. Come out! Came out. Spiritually, that's what happened to you. You were an unbeliever, and one day, a period of time, unbeknownst to you, the Holy Spirit of Jesus said, come out, be alive. And what did you do? You woke up. How'd you wake up? You repented, you believed, and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus. That's how this whole thing works. Salvation. You've just seen behind the curtain, the veil in heaven, and that's how it goes down. The Holy Spirit said, George Garcia, come out. And George said, I believe. That's George walking out of the grave, the spiritual grave that he was in, and all of us can relate. Because your blind heart now has been given eyes to see. That's what God does here. And he does it because now he makes us see Jesus as Jesus really is, who is the beautiful Lord and Savior and treasure that we want now. With our new free will, we want Christ, we want to choose Christ, and we will. And that's how it works from God's point of view. God did it, God saved us, and he told us to pass it on. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God lit us up, and we're to light up other people with the gospel. And the Trinity works together on this. The Trinity saved you, folks. You were ransomed by the blood of Jesus, who's God the Son, raised from the dead by God the Father, and you're called into life by God the Spirit using the Word. Paul ties it all together neatly, sort of, in Titus 3:5. He writes, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Did you get that? Why am I giving you all this theology? So that you praise God. That's why doctrine and theology is important. Peter tells us this new birth comes from God's mercy. And for verse 2, we saw God predestines, he elects with foreknowledge, the Spirit sanctifies, the Son cleanses. They're all in on it. It's a classic Trinitarian formula, really, that you can think about. Father is creator, the Son is redeemer, the Spirit is sanctifier. And verse 3 just develops all of that for us. For me, I know, in other words, as far as the God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me before Genesis 1 in eternity past. He elected me. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when Jesus took my sin and paid the penalty for it on the cross. As far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved, as best as I remember, about the time I was meeting my wife, Mary, in early 1992. That's the cause, that's the first effect of the new birth. Here's the second one. You ready? Love this one. Effect number 2, living hope. Living hope. The word order in the Greek there suggests that the resurrection of Christ is linked to the living hope. In other words, he resurrected, I guess we are going to be too. That's the idea. That's the hope we're talking about. Now, you wouldn't know that according to many books you read today. I don't know if you know that the best-selling religious book of all time is titled Our Best Life Is Now. Your Best Life Is Now. And if some of you have a copy of that, come see me afterward so we can have a nice book burial or burning. Just kidding. But listen. If you're a Christian, let me put it this way. If you're not a Christian, I'll be fair. If you're not a Christian, that title is absolutely true, and you're right. It really is. Because this world and this life is as good as it's going to get for you. So you better live like it's your best life now. Because it's really all you're going to get. In terms of some sort of fleeting happiness, joy. For the unbeliever, heaven is on earth because they have nothing else. If they remain lost, they're going to exist in a perpetual state of dying, agony, with no hope, no meaning, no joy, no future, no relief from eternal suffering. That's the worst life yet, because that next life for them, God forbid, is hell. On the other hand, if you're in Christ, this is not even close to your best life. You can't even comprehend what your best life looks like yet. Paul couldn't. He wrote, "Eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him." You can't imagine what's ahead. It's that good. You can't conceive it. That future is our hope, folks. I mean, do we wish or do we just hope one day we're going to have this? No. God's word says it's a living hope. It's real. Day to day. Keeps going. Modern translation renders the word living hope, that term, as a great expectation of something good. Another way of putting it is a joyful, confident expectation of the fullness of eternal salvation. Okay? That is previewed for us by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. In other words, your living hope triumphs over your pain right now, your death. Whatever happens to you in this world is so trivial compared to the blessing of the future resurrection that you're going to get. Okay? Peter saw the resurrected Christ, right? He was there. He told his apostles and the other apostles and disciples they were going to be raised too. So the hope is physical. Because we learn from 2 Peter, you're going to be resurrected into a new body to live not only in the kingdom on earth, but in a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, when Christ was raised, he was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he was the first of the resurrection of that kind. We follow him. Children of God are raised like Jesus. So for many of us suffering in this world, I got to tell you, they're unbelievers, they're not going to find any lasting peace or relief or justice. No. We, the Christian, have real hope. Jesus comes and he's going to right all wrongs. Disciples in the early church, they comforted each other with this truth. They needed this, they hung on to it, folks. Paul comforted them with this truth. When he was talking about the second coming of the Lord, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you, the church, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," means dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." I've seen it. I've seen what hope looks like. I've been to enough hospital visits and memorial services to see people with hope that are believers and people without hope. I was a guest at a funeral service, Catholic family, and the folks were older. The husband passed away. They'd been married for many years. It was tragic. They could not pry the wife off that casket. She wouldn't go. She was screaming in agony. Why? Simple. She had no hope. She had no clue where he was going or that she was going to be reunited with him in any shape or form. But if you've been to some Christian homegoings, I've been to several, including my own two parents, there is a sense of joy and celebration. Why? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hope. This is what we want. We anxiously await this. We should. This is called Christian hope. This is what keeps you going when you have cancer. Hope. The cancer will be healed. Soon and eventually, eternally, for all time. So you want that. Peter, Paul, that's what they're writing about here. We don't fear death. We don't grieve death like the unredeemed do. We shouldn't. We welcome it, in a sense, because it's a promotion to be with Christ. Paul said, far better it is to be with Christ, but I remain for you. He stayed because the Lord called him to his ministry, but he really wanted to go. You feel that way sometimes? I mean, this is not to be suicidal, but in a sense, you really can't wait if you're close. Really. So let me give you more effects. We talked about the cause. Let's look at our text in verses 5 to 7 for some more effects. I'll read it again. Who by God's power were being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of good stuff to say there. So little time. Three more results here I'm going to give you being born again, or effects that come from that first cause, which is God causing our new birth. Number three, effect number three, inheritance. If you have a loved one who's passed away, if you are a child of anyone, you have received an inheritance. An inheritance means you can inherit the genes and somewhat of the characteristics of your parents and grandparents, even going back. Or it could be material possessions you're taking hold of. That's the idea of inheritance. You have loved ones that might have created a will or a document. There's an arrangement, and so you take possession of what they have for you, and that is an inheritance. And there's an Old Testament context for this. Peter was thinking of the Holy Land. The Old Testament saints believed that Canaan was the inheritance for the Jews. Israel is their inheritance. That's what he has in mind. It's the idea, also the word is the idea of rest. It's like we're traveling, we're in the wilderness, we made it, we got it. We have the inheritance. That's what Peter's getting at. In fact, Jesus, in several New Testament parables, he refers to the kingdom as, get this, an inheritance for disciples. In fact, you have a down payment. Do you know that? You've already got a guarantee according to Ephesians chapter 1, where I'm turning to now. You can just make a note of it if you want. You already have a down payment of your inheritance, and he's called the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14. Paul writes, who is the Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession, like full possession of it, to the praise of his glory toward all the saints. Verse 18, Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that's what I'm hoping happens today, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? All right? People, here's the secret. Hope and inheritance, they're about the same. They're intertwined. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says we're blessed in that those who are called or elected may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Eternal is salvation, rewards. Okay? It's not there yet. It's not here yet, but we're eagerly waiting for it. So this living hope, this inheritance gets even better. Peter throws three heavy adjectives at us here to describe it. First thing is this inheritance, it's imperishable. It's imperishable. You know, you can get a car from some loved one who passes on a car to you, and after so many miles, it's done. Breaking down. This inheritance isn't perishable. Or it's incorruptible, another way of putting it. Like, the people that rise from the dead, they're incorruptible. It's undefiled, this inheritance. It's pure. It can't be spoiled. And then he says it's unfading. The only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it describes something that is beyond the reach of change and decay. This inheritance is always there. It's always pure. In fact, as we're back in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, gives us the same idea. The apostle says, and when the chief shepherd, meaning Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The crown. You've heard about the crowns before, your rewards? That's your inheritance. And you hope for that. So it all comes together. They all kick in at the time of glory. That's our payoff. We get a perfect resurrected body to be with God himself. Who's looking forward to that? I know the psalmist did. Psalmist once said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. We're saved. Listen to this. This is going to blow your mind a little bit. You are saved and sanctified in three ways, three tenses, three periods of time. You ready? We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. Which is why our best life is to come in future glory. Now you might, wait a second. I thought I already was saved. How am I being saved and then saved again? No. I'll tell you how. When you believed in Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Because at that moment, you were justified, which is declared righteous. Your sins were placed on Christ, his perfect life placed on you. Presently, you're being saved and sanctified from the power of sin. Sin no longer, as the song says, has a hold on you. No longer has authority on you. You can actually say no to sin for a prolonged period of time. Okay? We're now slaves to Christ, Paul said. We're not slaves to sin. And in the final phase of salvation, get this, you're going to be saved from the presence of sin. It's not going to exist in the world to come. You know that, right? You're going to be delivered fully, finally, completely, from all decay, all sickness. Who's got anything sore in their body right now? Who's hurting? All right, that's all gone. You're not going to feel that again. All done. Conflict, suffering, grief, guilt, sorrow, worry, tears, weakness, failure, ignorance, imperfection, you name it, it's all gone. When Christ comes and you go to glory. Why do you think we eagerly await for it? Doesn't that sound good? I need another amen. Okay, thank you. Now, some of you are thinking, well, okay, that all sounds great, but where does the suffering part kick in all this? How is this really going to work for me in my suffering? Is that a part of my hope and inheritance? Really? Am I supposed to suffer too? Well, yes. We all are supposed to suffer. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8:17, and if we're children, then heirs, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Aha! Heirs of Christ are going to suffer with and somewhat like Jesus Christ. And like him, we're going to be remaining faithful through it. So here's our next effect. Really, effect number four of the cause of being born again is preparation for glory. Preparation for glory. That's just in verse 6 of our text. Peter says, in this, meaning the hope and inheritance, verses 3 through 5, you're going to rejoice in that. You're going to be totally glad in that. You're going to exult in that, verse 8 says. Though here it is, though now for a little while, or a short time, if necessary, if there's a need of it, you have been grieved or distressed, literally means to be made sorrowful. You're going to feel that, you're going to go through that by or in various, which means kinds of trials or even temptation. It may be a test. The word literally has the idea of an experiment. There's an experiment going on when you're being tested and tried. In this same book, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said this way, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. To why? To test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Why do we think as Christians we're absolved, excluded from pain and suffering? Chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says it this way again. And after you have suffered a little while, a short time, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he'll establish himself. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You. That's what's going on here. Now, what is a trial? Let's explain that. Because some of these words overlap somewhat in some nuanced sense and meaning here. A trial from the enemy's point of view is this. It's an enticement or a lure to sin. Temptation may come from a lust, a desire, okay, or from outward circumstances. It's an internal temptation to sin. You all get that, okay? In fact, we have a big three in our society today that you can almost categorize all under three kinds of temptation. We would say it this way, and they're glorified in this culture today. Money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. Those are the big three temptations. And Timothy was warned by Paul, as well as that church, when Paul wrote this to him in 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, which means a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Let me clarify something for you. It is not a problem. It is not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to work and produce as hard as you can and work for people and you gain financial gain and pleasure from that. That's okay. Paul is talking about people that want to be rich for the sake of being rich, just to have and to hold and to be hoarders. That's a problem. That's a sin. That's falling into temptation to that sin. That's what he's talking about there. Or, look at it this way. The Apostle John put it in his first letter to the churches. He just called it very succinctly, it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three categories of temptation and sin. And that, what happens to be, by the way, what I just told you, is what the world is all about. The predominant passions of the world, the lost world we're in. But it's something God's going to permit you, tolerate for you to go through. But again, hang in there. Something back in verse 5. Our salvation, our inheritance is being guarded by God. That's actually a military term. It's about protection. And in fact, it's in the present tense in the Greek, perfect present, which means that it was a past effect with ongoing work. So you are continually being guarded by God. Your salvation and inheritance is continually being guarded. In fact, Jesus' half-brother Jude put it this way, Jude 24, Talking about God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. So the salvation, the glory that you have is being preserved, being reserved until the right time comes, which is when the Lord returns, and then it's uncovered, revealed, unveiled. In fact, in our text, Peter, and in the book, chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Folks, are you getting a better appreciation? I hope you're reading between the lines about the second coming, why it's such a big doctrine. Do you know that all these promises don't kick in, and glory and all of that, the hope, the inheritance, until Jesus comes back? We should be praying, actually, as hard as it can be, as distracted as we are, like John does at the end of Revelation. Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. Because then all the great stuff happens. Right now, He's kept us here to do a ministry, to do a life, and we suffer. We walk with Him as best as we can. Until then, we suffer because we're preparing for glory. Okay? And sometimes, I got to tell you, trials lead to God's discipline when we've disobeyed His will. Psalm 119 says that. If you choose to sin, you will choose to suffer on many occasions, folks. It's a sowing and reaping, again, cause and effect. If you're a poor manager of your money, you're a poor steward, God may allow you to lose possession. He may allow that to happen to teach us to be better stewards, more responsible, to seek His guidance and His wisdom there. Or if you dabble in pornography, you may wind up dabbling in adultery or fornication, as would be the case for singles. And you're going to suffer consequences, related consequences in there. Disease, loss of marriage, family dysfunction. Goes on and on and on. If you're driven by pride and you cheat or steal at your workplace or wherever, you forget God, you put Him on the back burner, don't be surprised if you suffer. You may suffer God's discipline. The Bible tells us He disciplines those whom He loves. Right? Hebrews 12. So often a trial is an adversity, it's a tribulation that doesn't have to do with our sin. Job, right? But if we're in Christ, we can look at the cause of being born again, the prior effects we've seen of that birth, and we see that we can rejoice because we know the suffering is not going to last forever. You get that? In fact, a commentator once said this, quote, "It is one of the basic facts of life that a man can endure anything so long as he has something to look forward to." And for the disciple, what's that? That's our hope and inheritance, what Peter's talking about here. The idea is that we suffer, experience things. Maybe that's not the result of our sin, and it's not the result of fate. Random, impersonal forces in the world. None of that exists. Everything is allowed or put together and brought out by God, including our suffering for our good, for His glory. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:9 is a good text. As a reminder, you can just write it down. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." It is temporary. You know who knew a lot about suffering in the Bible? The Apostle Paul, right? 2 Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians, the whole letter, goes into great detail about everything he went through and suffering for Christ to spread the gospel. He gives this great encouragement. You've heard it before. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." What you go through, a lot of people go through. "God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The escape is He's not going to take you out of the suffering. The escape is He will give you grace and the power of His might to endure it, to persevere through it. So, suffering for Christians, people, is mandated. For several reasons. One is He grows the kingdom that way. Just read about the blood that the martyrs have shed over 2 millennia of church history. Right? Another reason is you're never closer to fellowship in Christ than when you suffered. Who has experienced that? Does your prayer life not increase when you're suffering? Right? Do you not feel more the presence of the Holy Spirit when you're suffering? That's not a coincidence. It's on purpose. God allows that to bring you closer, to draw you closer to Him. Paul actually prayed for this. He wanted to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ because that would bring him closer to Christ. He wanted to relate. So it's not whether we're going to suffer, people. It's just a matter of how. How? We have to learn how to suffer better. All of us. And that is hard. I get it. In the 21st century America that we live in with all the creature comforts that we have. I mean, who wants to sign up and volunteer to suffer? Okay? I mean, listen, our family has had a tough week or so in some respects. Suffered a little bit. But as I look at it, we didn't suffer particularly well as we could have, well as we should have. And as a result, I think we learned a lesson or two that became really a good topic of discussion in one of our family devotions this week. Our prime example for suffering is the Lord Jesus Himself, right? He died the most unjust, horrible death imaginable just for the church. You ever heard of Job again? Joseph, Jeremiah, Johnny Erickson Tata. I just gave you some people with J's that have suffered. Quite a few. There are so many born-again people that have stories of suffering and persevering or enduring, which finally is the fifth and last effect of the new birth I'm going to give you. You ready? Effect number 5, perseverance. Perseverance. Why is it God's plan for us to suffer? Go back in the text, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. The apostle says, so that the tested genuineness or proof of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Tested genuineness. Your faith has to be proven. In fact, the New King James says that proof is much more precious or valuable than gold. Gold can perish, even though it's tested. And that's the same root word, testing, as the word we get proof of again. It's a purification process. Do you know right now, sitting in this room, if your faith is genuine or not? How do you know you're Christian? How do you know you're the real deal? This is where the rubber hits the road. Or the gold goes through the fiery furnace. The New Living renders it this way. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day Christ is revealed to the whole world. Part of your hope and inheritance and your salvation is that your faith has been tested and proven to be real. We call it faith under fire. Has your faith been under fire before? Listen, if you're a Christian and it hasn't been under fire, it will go under fire. It will. More than one. And here's the good news. If you're the real deal, you survive. The faith survives. You persevere. You persist in the faith. And you can even count it, folks. You can even count it. I'm going to turn to James 1, and certainly what is not a very popular passage. But you can receive true joy or soul satisfaction, as the Bible means it, when you suffer. James 1 and 2. Just look at verse 2. Go through verse 4. Listen to James's argument, his flow here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, sounds good. Thank you very little. Verse 3. For you know, now he gives the why. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's another word for endurance or perseverance or patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. That means perfectly mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If you don't suffer, you don't mature as a Christian. Isn't that great? There is joy in suffering, folks, because it will prove to be the test. The test. The test. I got Southern for a second. The test of faith. And again, I go back to that question because a lot of people ask me, how do I know, Pastor, I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm not going to lose my salvation? I made a decision. I think I'm a believer. I feel like it. You know, things are going pretty good. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church, etc. Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question. I think in our open response time, we even got that question last week. We've gotten it several times. I'm going to give you the fundamental, obvious umbrella answer for how you know you're Christian. You ready? One word. You ready? Obedient. Obedient. Particularly when you're suffering and in a trial or in a test, will you still obey God and Jesus? Even when it's hard. Apostle John was talking about persecution in the early church. He's talking about false teachers that apostatized, departed from the faith. And he gives a very big key to you in answering this question. 1 John 2:19. You've probably heard us talk about it before. John writes, "They," the false teachers that booked, "they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain, they all are not of us." Are you following? This is Judas. Was Judas a Christian? No. Why? Because he denied the faith. There's no such thing as an ex-Christian. You hear about these people that say, "I'm a believer, now I'm not." No, you never were a believer. That's why you're not. That's why you left the faith. You were never in the faith to begin with. That's what John's saying. Apostates are the people that say, "Times are getting rough. I ain't so tough, so I'm taking off." That's not us. That's why John later said in that book that we're overcomers. Like Christ who overcame the world, we overcome the suffering, the tests, the trials, tribulations, and we remain in the faith. Faith is tested and proved by fire. Great analogy. Peter uses gold. Faith and gold are contrasted and compared by Peter in this analogy. Proven faith is more valuable than gold because the latter one, the metal, that's temporary, that perishes. But faith is compared to gold and is similar to it in that it's refined, it's purified, proved through fire. It has to go through all that heat, the furnace, so the impurities, the dross they call it, can be skimmed off the top. In fact, the goldsmith would keep the metal in the furnace until when it came out and he brushed off that junk, he could see his face clearly in the bar of gold. Jesus keeps you in the furnace of suffering until we reflect his glory and his beauty. So you come out of it and you look a little bit like Jesus. That's the idea. So God's power doesn't shield you from suffering and trials. Forget that. He could do that sometimes. What it does is God's power protects us from falling away. Real believers persevere. Acts 14 says, "Through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." It's not a work to enter into the kingdom of God. It's a proof of the saving grace He's given you. Okay? If you are a real believer, you will persevere. You will make it. You will persist, as the old theologians say. Great example came across this week. John Yakubu. He's a believer in Christ, and he's like a lot of contemporary sufferers today, particularly in the Middle East, going through and other parts of the world, being martyred for the faith and suffering. The Voice of the Martyr has recently reported on him, the persecution of this man, righteous Nigerian believer, in fact. He was tortured by the Islamic group you may have heard of, Boko Haram. And as a result, he and his family left. They sought refuge in Cameroon. And after he could no longer feed his family, he returned to his village in Nigeria to sell some of his animals. And here's the story real quick. Upon reaching his village, Boko Haram militants captured him, demanded that he recant his faith and convert to Islam or suffer the consequences. Brother John denied the offer to deny his master who had saved him. As a result, the terrorists tied him to a tree and cut both his hands with large knives. After cutting his hands, they again demanded that he convert. John replied that he would not because the terrorists can only kill the body. Echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28, which says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And in anger, the terrorists then cut him on his head, his back, and legs, and left him to bleed to death. In God's mercy, John was rescued and received good, careful medical attention. When he was interviewed by Voice of the Martyrs, he said, quote, "I have forgiven the Islamic militants because they did not know what they were doing." through His Word in Matthew 10, God gave John strength to endure suffering, the report says. Particularly, John received grace to endure torture through the knowledge that Christ's disciples must suffer. He remembered Christ's warning to His disciples that others would persecute them and they should not fear. John knew that suffering would come, and he understood his role in the greater story that encompassed his life. That's the end of his story. The important point here is that our glory is not fully revealed until Jesus returns, right? That's why we love the second coming doctrine. So right now you live on, you feed on the promises of your hope and your inheritance in Christ. Our tests and our trials, they're preparing you for glory tomorrow, folks. Life as strangers on earth isn't easy, but because of the results of being born again, we can be joyous and we can have peace instead of spending our lives moaning about it. So I close with wise words from Andrew Murray many years ago, who said, in time of trouble, say this, first, He brought me here. It is by His will I am in this straight place. In that fact I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when He knows. Let me say I am here. In summary, he said, I am here, meaning the suffering, one, by God's appointment, two, in His keeping, three, under His training, four, for His time. That's the results of being born again, the glorious cause and the glorious effects. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word that we are to feed on, that keep us going day to day in the midst of trials and suffering. You are blessed, Father. We give You blessings, praise, thanksgiving, worship, and honor with our lives and with our lips because we have a hope and an inheritance in our salvation. You caused us to be born again, and You give us great effects as a result of that first cause, our new birth. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Jesus.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.